Now then, my text is in the second epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter and verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The verses surrounding that text as well are very striking verses. Here is an older man, the Apostle Paul, and he is writing a letter to a young minister, or a fairly young minister, and he is writing to encourage him. And the epistle, the first and second epistles, are quite obviously guidances and helps for a younger man in the ministry. And here he strikes a note that maybe it's a surprising one. And yet, when we think about it, it's not so surprising. In verse 8, he says, "Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." I can remember when I first went to a college, and in that particular college, there was an assembly. It was a Church of England college, and so there was a morning and evening assembly. And I can remember the principal at that time. I felt that it was a good thing that he did. It was at a time, remember, when there was much more religion about than there is today, much more Christian faith. And he said, "It is very easy when you come to college to begin to be slack in these things." And he said, "If you have prayed at the close of every day, at the beginning of a day, continue to do so." He said, "Be not ashamed." And I have remembered, I think I have forgotten a great deal that he said, but I remember that first talk to us as a body of students. I suppose that perhaps would be unheard of today for a principal to give advice like that, but fair play to him, he gave us that advice. Well, I can do it within the walls of a church, surely. "Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," because you are going to have it in those who are at work in Cardiff, our own young people and families, and those who are new. You'll find some kindred spirits, but you'll find the mockers too, and you'll find times where it's difficult. "Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God." So he's appealing to him there that this gospel is so great that there is no need for any embarrassment. Surely there is no call to be ashamed of this remarkable and this glorious gospel. In another part of the scripture, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. It's in the Epistle to the Romans, almost at the beginning, in verse 16 in chapter 1. He says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's a lovely, it's another way of putting it, rather than saying, "I'm proud," and that's what he's saying. But to put it in a very dramatic way, he says, "I'm not ashamed. I will not be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And I was looking just now at the hymns, and there is one of them. I forget who it's written by now. And he puts it like this: "Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood. Of him who, to retrieve my loss, despised the shame, endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush by this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, of my Lord, by all heaven's glorious host adored. No, I will make my boast of thee in time and in eternity. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, Till then, I boast the Saviour slain, and oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me. And at the end of it all, that is the vital thing, that there will be a day when we stand before our Maker, we stand before our Creator, and it is vital for us that he shall not be embarrassed by our presence, and that he might not be ashamed of us. But the appeal here to this young man, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, my message is mainly based, however, on verse 10, which includes verse 9, so I'll read both again. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Now here's the phrase for tonight. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now think of studies. And you may be doing some research. And then suddenly you give a shout of joy. And you see an important factor that had escaped you hitherto. And you say, I've got new light on the matter. Now that's what the apostle is saying. There's new light regarding the destiny of an immortal soul. And he's brought to light immortality and life. That is what he brings to light through the gospel. This is what I find in the gospel. This is what's brought to light immortality and eternal life. It has been brought to light. The vital thing, as far as we are concerned, that the Holy Spirit will have so dealt with our understanding that our minds will have been enlightened, that we'll be able to say, yes, I have been enlightened. I see, I understand, it has been brought to light. Now, that is the area that we are looking at tonight. Now, the first little point I have is this. The appeal of God, how he goes about his appeal to a soul. The second is to describe his act of mercy. And then the third is the aim of grace, the whole point of us being here, and the whole point and the purpose of it all. Just those three. Then firstly then, the appeal of God. Now, look at verse 9 with me. Such a lot there. It's an overall picture of a soul's salvation. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So all I'll do now, I'll just go through those phrases and that overall heading, that this is a description of God's appeal to me, of God's appeal to you. God's appeal to the immortal soul of a man. Now, the first thing he says, this is what he does when he deals with the soul. He says, who has saved us. He starts really with the end product. Who has saved us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not a difficult word to understand. If you were in any kind of financial difficulty and somebody came along was able to help you and rescue you out of your difficulty, you'll say, well, he saved me from great embarrassment and from great difficulty. But here it is a spiritual thing. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Here is this little planet Earth. And here, for a little while, we live on what I would describe maybe as the platform of time. Busy little things we are, full of our own thoughts and our vanities and our ideas, our occupations, our courses and the things that we do and the hopes that we have for our future. And busy little bees in our own lives would describe our various activities. But we're on this little planet, a small planet. Then it goes, has its own little solar system. In regard to the galaxy, it's a very small affair. It has a sun that's central to it, and the sun is a small star as compared to other stars. It's many million times bigger than this Earth, but it's small, relatively speaking. It's a dying star, so It would not seem it has a future like other stars has. It'll last our day, no doubt. But there, our little solar system goes around this tiny star, which in its place is in a vast galaxy. And this galaxy, how many galaxies? There are millions of stars in the galaxy. And ours is one of the tiny ones. And how big are they? The imagination collapses. Galaxies upon galaxies, they say they keep discovering them, they're there all the while. In a universe, endless, timeless, vast. Our minds can't cope with it. But behind all this, and greater than all this, is God, a moral, a righteous being. This God has spoken to this world. And he has communicated with this world in his Son, Jesus Christ, who in a remarkable, amazing way has been willing to be one of us during a certain period on this earth. Now then, this God is pure. There's one thing he desires to communicate in this Bible is that he is clean. We're certainly not that. And that he is pure and righteous, moral, good. Then we gather from his Bible that there are two destinies for a soul. One is to be with him. It is described as heaven, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. It is a place of no tears or sorrow or crying or hunger or thirst. The activity and the things that are there, eye hath not seen or ear heard, says Paul. Neither has it come to the mind or the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. There is a hell. Hell is for all that which is unclean, which has set its course on unholiness and uncleanness, and will meet its reward in time and spend that eternally. It's quite clear in the scripture regarding both. Everyone is on the way to hell. Nobody chooses hell. Nice people, nasty people. Kind people, mean people. Clever people, simple people. Strong people, weak people. Whoever they may be, they're hurtling on their way to hell. Whatever their particular individual differences may be. Unless there is a divine intervention by the grace of God that turns their lives by some miraculous way. You meet somebody, you speak to somebody, you hear somebody, and your eyes turn in the direction of God. And he sets you Godward, and ultimately he saves you from hell for heaven. That's the first thing he says. That's the overall thing. Right, you should start there. He has saved us. Well, how did he begin with us? The next little phrase is, he called us. And that's fair enough. I'm not going to know unless there is some communication. And now then, this call can be described in a kind of a twofold way. And it happens all the time and happens at the same time. So as I am preaching the gospel tonight for some, possibly, they will hear, they will understand, but as not yet believe, or able to believe. We call that the general call. But then, even maybe during the service, or years later, or a week later, or a day later, whatever it may be, whatever it takes by the grace of God, that general call changes into the particular call. And suddenly I wake up and I say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, and it becomes real to us. Now he's describing the general, because it becomes particular here, who has saved us and called us. What kind of a call? With an holy calling. This call is not a call to be unclean. This call is not a call to continue indulgence in the kind of things that spoil this world. This call comes from a clean God. It's a clean call. He calls us to be made clean. by a clean Savior. It is a clean spirit that leads us to a clean Savior and makes us clean in the sight of God, that we might live clean lives. Use the word holy. It's exactly the same. A holy calling. Now you might say, was there something in me? Maybe he called me because there was something special in me. I was rather nice. I wasn't such a bad sort after all. And I can really understand why he called me. Now, if you think that, you're making a mistake. He says here, not according to our works. So I can't come along and say, now you're going to call me, God, and you're going to call me because I'm not bad. I do my best and I go to church every now and again or even regularly. Therefore, I qualify. No, it's not according to anything that we have, but it is according to the purpose and the grace and the will of God. And he calls us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And this was planned in eternity. A word, the only word we can find to describe something that is greater than time. I could think in time. It had thing as a beginning or an end. Or I had to think that it had no beginning and no end. And it ceases to be time. It is eternal. This is planned in eternity. Now listen to it. Saved us. Called us. With an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in him, Christ Jesus, before the world began. Now that is God's appeal to the sinner. He says, this is my desire to save you from hell and save you for heaven. I call you. I call you through my Son, not because you have any merit, but because it's my will. The appeal. May I just recite this hymn? Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, and Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Now listen to these words. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, please the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So briefly what I mean is this, the appeal of God is this, that there is an appeal. Thank God. What a relief. That there is an appeal. He could have been some kind of deistic being in the sense that he was just what we describe as deism, a God who creates indifferently at whim and fancy and goes on in his vast universe, totally indifferent to those whom he has created and allows us to continue in our sorrows and our distresses. It could be like that. But it's not like that. Theism, a God who creates and who is involved in his creation and is concerned about his created beings, and a God who in Jesus Christ makes an appeal to his created beings on this earth. The appeal of God. And the second point is this, the act of mercy. How he does it. In verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light, through the gospel. So just all we have to say here. Now who's going to do all this? Who's going to reach me? You know a familiar verse like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what happens now is this. Planned in eternity, thrust into time, we see Jesus, the Son of God. There he is now on the platform of our time. He's as one of us, yet without sin. And yet he never ceases to be the eternal Son of God as well. He is perfect humanity and absolute deity. And he appears as a fulfillment of prophecy of the Messiah. And we know it in Isaiah where it says that he's going to be crucified. And it's described like this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there in time, realize and fulfill Jesus Christ, the greatest event that ever could be in this world. This, if we believe this, and this being true, we dare not turn away from it. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May I put it like this? A Savior on the scene. Supposing you're in a crowded room and you wanted help. And you say, who can help me? And you might say, well, that person has a theory. That person has an idea. That person is very clever. And then you say, but that person coming in now knows. And that's the difference. A Savior on the scene. One is able to tell us how our immortal souls can be saved and how they can come to God and be made clean, and to light he will bring life and immortality. Now let's deal with this word, abolish death. What do I mean by that? What is meant by Scripture? Jesus Christ hath abolished death. There are three kinds of death that I need to mention. It's not difficult. There is something we all have, whoever we are, before we come to the Savior. And we call it spiritual death. We can be very interested in things. We can be very alive. We can be very able. And we can even be very religious. But in as far as knowing God as our Savior in Jesus Christ and assurance of heaven, we don't understand. And we say, well, I'm not bad. What can I do? I'm doing my best. And we use the usual little phrases of pride of a human being. Spiritually dead. Now, that spiritual death means that our souls are trapped in that death. And you can go to a person and try and explain what life in Christ means. But it's very difficult for them because there's a kind of a blindness. We call it a spiritual death here. Now, what happens when God is dealing with us? He says in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When we are beginning to be dealt with by God, we're hurtling on our way to hell, and suddenly something happens in our lives. It may be a sorrow or a difficulty, a tragedy. It may be a friend we meet, a pamphlet we read, a service we turn into, and we are shaken, might even be angry, and we're shaken maybe to the very foundations of our being. And it may well be in that service that as far as you are concerned, your spiritual death has been abolished. You're no longer spiritually dead, and the work has begun. He can abolish spiritual death and make you spiritually alive. There is physical death. And if we are alive, during the second coming, it's a different story. But if we die before the second coming of Jesus Christ, then we will all die in our turn. We all die, physical death, and it's something that sobers us all. And we have all known of somebody near to us who has died, or a friend. Death is not something so remote that we do not understand. We may want to push it from our minds, but we are realists. It is there, and we know that comes a time, I go on and on, I stop. I may be really interested. I'm stacks of friends, popular. I go on and on and on. And in my thinking, I'll go on forever. And I know I won't. There comes a time, stop. Orders to quit. This little body of ours. And you might say, it's inconvenience. It's not a matter of convenience or inconvenience. It is in God's time. There is a physical death when this body dies. But the Christian is able to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to say, death to me is an entry to glory. Do you remember this well-known hymn? When I tread the verge of Jordan, which is a symbol of death now. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction. That is, Jesus Christ is the death of death, is the end of it, and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Spiritual death he abolishes. Physical death he overcomes. Eternal death. What about that? This is the death of the person who doesn't believe in our Savior, and there is no work of grace, and they have given their lives totally for themselves and the things of the gratification of self, and lived and died for themselves, and that's all. They die without grace, they die without Christ, they die with hope, without hope, they die as aliens to the promises of Israel, they die like that. Then what do they face in the day of judgment? Eternal death. That is not a death that is annihilation, but a continuous death, an endless thing. And the cry of hell is only that it would end. And it never ends. Christ hath abolished eternal death for those who come to him. Christ hath abolished death. That is why we think, well, we look at this Savior and we say, this is a marvelous, marvelous thing that God hath done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the believer, he's able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Lastly, the aim of grace. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What has he done who hath abolished death? What else has he done and brought to light? And brought life and immortality to light. And so he's saying to us all, do you know there's more to life than living? There's more to death than just dying. There is a universe, the creation of God. There is an inheritance in glory. There is an abundant life, greater and fuller. He wants to wake up the soul and bring that soul to understand it. Let me bring something to light. I'm bringing you life and immortality. That is what he brings to light. Eternal life. Do you remember these words? Simple words by our blessed Savior. My sheep. My sheep hear my voice. See how scripture joins together. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I know them. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Look at that again. My sheep. Well, who are they? These are they who have believed that this one who was made manifest, the only begotten Son of God, truly is the joy of heaven, the Son of God, the Savior of our soul, this glorious Savior. Sometimes we get lost in the poetry of Scripture. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our soul, our bright and our morning soul, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This Savior. Now what has he done for me? He's come to this world for one purpose, to bring something to light. He hath abolished death. So he looks at the sinner and he says, and see that you're still in the valley of death. I see that you are spiritually dead. I see that physical death awaits you. I see eternal death seems to be your lot. Look here. Let me show you something much more wonderful than that. Instead of death, let me show you life. Let me show you immortality. Let me show you that this God has something more for us than this life. Let me show you that. You say, well, it depends who's speaking. This man says this. This man says that. This man's a very clever philosopher or psychologist or what have we. And then he says, well, says Jesus, but I know. He's able to say that with authority. He is the Son of God. What shall we look at? We look at Jesus. We see there a life that pleased God. Jesus says to us, you see, you can have that life. I give it you as if you had lived it. Now look at us. Look at ourselves. We all know, don't we? We all know that we wouldn't like the whole of our life to be displayed. It would be a matter of great distress to us. We know that if we begin to make any claims regarding our life, and there's say on the screen, a total scene of our life, we would not be able to look at it ourselves. We would not be able to bear it. And especially if it were a kind of film that could expose our thoughts as well, and our motives and the intents of our heart, we could not bear it. We would cry out in anguish. So it says, those who come to me, I'll take your life and give you mine. And when you stand before God, I will have taken your punishment for you on the cross, and I will give you my life so that you will appear pure in the sight of God. That is a transaction. That's the miracle of it all. And so that we're able to say that all our iniquities, all our sinfulness, all our uncleanness, all our dirt, all our rubbish is put on Jesus Christ, and he is punished for us. We approach him through faith. Faith isn't just saying, I've always believed. Faith is quite a disturbing thing. Faith, real faith that saves, comes from God. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that Christ is the author. He's the one that makes it. As if there were a glorious divine factory in heaven. He says, arrest that person. Grant him faith to believe. And gives us not just embarrassment or a little shame occasionally for our sin, but repentance, a determination to turn away from our sin and to turn to God. And when we come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, to put it simply, he settles our accounts. And he puts credits in our accounts. And he takes the debits and pays it on the cross. That's really the picture. My sin, says one writer, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. When that happens, there is brought to light something in our hearts and something in our souls that we know that we shall have now life that shall endless be. We will know with a certainty in our heart that we are no longer spiritually dead, we are spiritually alive. We also know that when we come to our physical death, that that's not the end of the story, that even if this body shall die and perish and corrupt in the grave, yet the believer in the second coming of Christ shall have a new body and shall be like Jesus, a real, perfect body that will not know sin or any kind of disease or any kind of decline. A new body, and we will know that the eternal death, which is the desert of those who do not believe in him and remain in their sin, that with us will have nothing to do, because in the sight of God we are clean in Jesus. That's our faith. And the aim of grace is to bring this to light. Life and immortality. Imagine how blind it is. How very, very blind it is to live only for this life. And then when we work so hard and merely for self-gratification of those who are near to us, and that's still self-gratification, and then after that, nothing. Just that we lived. But rather than that, that we became a child of grace. An heir of glory, a forgiven sinner, and ours immortal life. Let me close with this hymn. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood his grace. Long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. Jesus' answer from above, is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget? Suffer me to kiss thy feet, if I rightly read thy heart. If thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. And when we respond with our mind's understanding, our heart's feeling, our wills coming to a decision, those three combining together by an act of grace, then Jesus will not be ashamed of us. Let us pray.